friends, it's good to see you this morning. It's good for us to be together this morning to worship our great God. So good to look out into the crowd and see people visiting here with us. If you are visiting here with us, we certainly welcome you. Thank you for being here. Please grow with us and study with us over the next few minutes. I want to begin my lesson this morning by asking you a question. Now, the question is, what are some of the things that impress you in life? What are some of the things that impress you in life? For example, are you impressed by professional athletes? Are you impressed by somebody who can throw a football almost 70 yards like Aaron Rodgers, the quarterback for the Green Bay Packers, or with somebody who has just freakish athleticism like LeBron James? Or are you impressed by great inventors and innovators? I mean, are you impressed with somebody like Steve Jobs or Bill Gates or Mark Zuckerberg, the creator of Facebook? Are you impressed with somebody who has the ability to invent and innovate and make a lot of money? Or are you more impressed with some of the amazing things that we can see in this world that have been made by men? I mean, are you impressed by a shuttle that can actually launch into the deep outer space? Or are you impressed when you see the Empire State Building in New York? Or the Willis Tower in Chicago? Are you impressed with the Golden Gate Bridge out in San Francisco? Or that great wall that's out in China? Or those great pyramids that are found in Egypt? Are you impressed with things like that? Well, if so, then I want to suggest something. I want to suggest that there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being impressed with things like that. But now let me ask you about this book we just sang about. Now let me ask you about this book that we hold in our hands this morning. Let me ask you about the Bible. I mean, are you impressed with the Bible? Are you impressed with the Holy Scriptures? I hope you are impressed with them. I hope you are impressed with the Bible, because let me tell you something. The Bible is not just an ordinary book. The Bible is not like some book you can find at the public library or on Amazon or at Barnes & Noble. No, this book is special. This book is the actual Word of God. This book actually comes from God Himself. In fact, it is the only book on the face of the planet to come from God Himself. This book right here, it's the most important book in the history of the world. And the reason why it is the most important book is because it gives us the most reliable information we have about the most important person in the history of the world. You see, this book tells us the truth about Jesus the Christ. It tells us the truth about his miraculous birth, and about his life, and his teachings, and his miracles, and his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. I mean, this book right here reveals the truth about the greatest person in the history of the world, and it also reveals the truth about the greatest problem in the history of the world. You see, this book, the Bible, also tells us the truth about sin, and about how every man and woman has sinned against God and deserves to be lost in hell as a result. But God, his great love and mercy and grace, he sent his son into this world to remedy our sin problem. Specifically, God sent his son into this world to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, it is that message right there that the Bible story is essentially all about. You see, we got to understand that the Bible story is essentially all about all God has done to save us from our sins. And I hope we can all agree this morning that we should all be impressed with that message. I hope we can all agree this morning that out of all the things we are blessed to see and lay hold of in this life, the Word of God, the Holy Bible, that should be the thing that most impresses us. You see, we should all stand in awe and be impressed by the Word of God, and we should be impressed by it, not just because of its source, and not just because of its message, but also because of the power that is found in that message. Let me tell you something. There is no other book in the world that has the kind of power that the Word of God does. Let me tell you something. The Word of God has the power to change hearts. It has the power to change lives. It has the power to change the direction of our country. It has the power to change all the world. Again, there is no other book in all the world. There is no other book in the history of the world that has the kind of power that the Word of God does. And if you don't mind, this morning, this study, I want to talk with you about that power. This morning, this study, I want to talk with you about the powerful Word of God. Specifically, I want to show you four things that the Word of God has the power to do. And here's the first thing right here. First, this morning, I want to show you how when it comes to the Word of God, we need to understand that the Word of God has the power. It has the power to pierce. It has the power to pierce unlike anything else in this life. I'm reminded what the Hebrew writer says about the Word of God in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." I want you to notice very carefully what the Hebrew writer says about that book in your hand this morning. Do you see it? Notice what he says about the Word of God. Notice how he is making the very point of this sermon this morning. Notice how he is saying that the Word of God is powerful. He says it is extremely powerful. I mean, notice what he says about the Word of God. Notice how he describes the Word of God as living. He says it is a living message that is contrasted with it not being a dead message. It's not a dead message. It's not some irrelevant message, even in 2018. No, the Hebrew writer says the Word of God is a living message. The Word of God is a relevant message, even in our time today. He says the Word of God is living. And notice, secondly, how he also says that the Word of God is active. That is, it's always working. That is always doing something in the hearts of those who read and study it. It's even doing something to us right now. As Jesus says in the gospel, the Word of God is certainly like seed that actively grows in the hearts of those who believe it. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is active. And notice thirdly how he says that it is sharp. In fact, he says it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Let me ask you something. How in the world is that possible? I mean, how in the world is the Word of God sharper than a two-edged sword? Well, I want you to listen very carefully. You see, unlike a two-edged sword, or unlike any sword, which can only cut through somebody's flesh and bones and joints, unlike something like that, the Word of God has the power to cut a person right to their heart. The Word of God has the power to cut a person right to their eternal soul. The Word of God has the power to touch the area of a person that lies beyond this earthen vessel. You see, when it comes to the Word of God, it is the most powerful message because it reveals the truth about a person. It reveals the truth about me, and it reveals the truth about you. Like James says in James chapter 1, when one reads the Word of God, it's like looking into a mirror. In our case, like looking into a spiritual mirror. In other words, when one looks into the Word of God, they see the truth about how they look spiritually before God. They see the truth about if their lives are really lining up with the will of God and if their hearts are really right with God. In fact, we find a very interesting contrast when it comes to this point when we go into the book of Acts. You know, Acts is my favorite book in the Bible. And so let's go there. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and notice this point in a very practical way. Remember in Acts chapter 2, and I'm pretty sure many of you here are familiar with the events of Acts 2. Remember, in Acts chapter 2, we can read about some amazing things taking place 2,000 years ago. In Acts chapter 2, we can read about the time when the Holy Spirit's power was poured directly out of heaven on the apostles. and they then could miraculously speak in foreign languages that they had never been formally taught. And after doing that, the Apostle Peter stands in front of a crowd of thousands in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches the gospel. He tells these people about Jesus. He talks about the miracles of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, notice the point of his sermon in Acts 2 and verse 36. He says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Look carefully at the point of the sermon. The point of the sermon is this: because of the miracles he performed, and because he was raised from the dead, you can know with certainty that he is who he claimed to be. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. But unfortunately, you killed him. You killed the Son of God. That's what Peter told these people to their face. And look at how they responded to that in verse 37. It says that when they heard this, when they heard this sermon, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Notice how after hearing the gospel preached, after hearing about a serious sin they had committed, killing the Messiah, the scripture says they were pierced to the heart. Some of your translations say they were pricked in the heart. What does that mean? What does it mean for the word of God to pierce somebody's heart? What does it mean for the word of God to prick somebody's heart? Well, the idea there is that these people were convicted of their sins. The idea there is that these people realized that they had done something terrible and they were currently on a path to hell. They realized they had killed the Son of God and they were helpless on their own to save themselves. In fact, that is exactly why they asked the question that they asked in verse 37. Remember, they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" The implication of that is, what shall we do to be saved? What shall we do to be right with God? Is there anything that we can do to be right with God? You see, on this occasion, the word of God pricked the hearts of those who heard it. The word of God humbled these people. And it made them realize that they had sinned against God and they needed to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is exactly what the word of God did to the hearts of these people on this occasion. And let me tell you something. That is exactly what the word of God continues to do even in our time today. You see, even in our time today, we need to understand that the word of God is still in the business of convicting people of their sins. It is still in the business of exposing sins and persuading men to give up sin and give their lives to the Lord. Here on this occasion, these people heard the word of God and they were pierced in their hearts, and that led them to seeking a relationship with God. But then you contrast that with what you find in Acts chapter 7. Go in your Bible now to Acts chapter 7, because here in Acts 7, you find the gospel, the word of God, being preached by someone else on this occasion, Stephen. Remember Stephen, the great messenger of God. And Stephen is standing for the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. And he essentially gives them a history lesson. He gives them a history of the nation of Israel specifically. He gives them a history of how Israel had a pattern of always rejecting the messengers of God. He talks about how they rejected Moses. And they rejected the prophets, men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And they even rejected God's chief spokesman. They even rejected Jesus, his son. They killed Jesus. That's what Stephen's point is. His point is they had a history of rejecting the will of God, of rejecting the messengers of God. And so in Acts 7, verse 54, look at how they responded in verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were" what? "Cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he cried, as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Go back to verse 54 and consider carefully the language there. You see that language? Notice how the language you see there in 54 is in verse 54 is essentially the same language you found back in Acts 2 and verse 37. Notice how after hearing the word of God on this occasion, these people were also pricked in the heart. They were also cut to the heart. They were also pierced to the heart. But unfortunately, unlike those people in Acts chapter 2, these people did not respond with a desire to get right with God. Instead, after being cut to their heart, the scripture says they got angry. They got mad. They didn't like what the messenger of God said on this occasion, and they killed him. They took him and they stoned him. Since they did not like what he was talking about on this day, they attacked him. Do you see that? They killed the messenger. That's exactly what the word of God caused these people to do or led these people to do. And after their hearts were pierced by it, and I got to tell you, the word of God is also continuing to do that today. The word of God is also continuing to make a lot of people mad, even in our time today. In fact, it actually reminds me of a Bible study that I had one time with a lady named Helen. I may have told you this story before, and if I have, please bear with me again. But when I was doing local work out in Florida for a few years, I had a Bible study with a lady named Helen. She was not a Christian. But she visited many of our assemblies, and so we decided to study the scriptures together. And we had several studies. We studied about Jesus. We studied about baptism. We studied about worship that pleases God. We even studied about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In fact, we read a verse in the New Testament that is very clear on this subject. We read Matthew 19 and verse number 9, where Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. One night I had Helen read that verse out loud while we were studying the Bible. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, I can still remember like it was yesterday how she responded when we read that. I can remember like it was yesterday how after reading the words of Jesus there, this woman got up from her chair. She slammed her Bible on the table. She cursed me. She cursed God. She said, why in the world did God put something like that in the Bible? She bolted through the church building doors, got in the car, drove off. I never saw her again. You see, on that occasion, the word of God pierced her. She was pierced by the word of God. But you see, since she didn't like what it said, since she was obviously living a life that was contrary to what it said, she responded with anger. She got very, very mad. And let me ask you, has it ever happened to you before? You ever find yourself studying the Bible with somebody or showing them something from the Bible, and they respond to what you're showing them by being angry? That never happened before. Let me tell you something. I think that for any disciple who's ever tried to do the work of evangelism, you found yourself in a situation like that before. You found yourself getting reactions like that before. And when that stuff starts to happen, I think it's important that we always remember something, brothers and sisters. I think it's important that we always remember that after we show somebody something from the Bible and they get angry about that, they're really not angry with us. They're really not mad at us. You know who they're really mad at? They're really mad at God. They're really not rejecting us. Instead, they're rejecting God. They're rejecting God because at the end of the day, the Bible is his message. They're rejecting God because at the end of the day, the Bible is his word. The Bible is something that comes from his mind. It doesn't come from our mind. Let me tell you something. We did not come up with one chapter or one verse in this book, the Bible. We did not contribute to this book in any way at all. This book comes from the mind of God. This book is the Word of God, and whenever people are pierced by it, whenever people are pricked by it, that's God going to work on them. That's God judging them. That's God exposing any sins they may be committing in their lives. What I just want you to see is the Word of God is powerful. And it's powerful because it has the power to pierce a man in his soul, but not only does it have the power to pierce a man's soul, secondly, I want to show you now how the Word of God is powerful because it has the power to unite people and also to divide people. Unite people and divide people. In the case of uniting people, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about the diversity that's in this room right now. I got to tell you something. This is a very diverse group of people. I mean, we got diversity in this room when it comes to race. We got diversity in this room when it comes to economic status, when it comes to educational levels, when it comes to political affiliations. We got differences in this room when it comes to gender and when it comes to hobbies and favorite sports teams, and the list goes on and on. I mean, there are just so many differences among the people in this room right now, and yet for some strange reason, we're all still here together. For some strange reason, we're all still here as one, and we're united in the cause of Christ, and we're worshiping God at 11:10 on a Sunday morning. I mean, how in the world did that happen? How in the world did a group of people like us, who maybe for the most part, we would never have anything to do with each other under any other circumstances, how did it become so that we're all together in this place on this day? Well, the answer is very simple. The answer is because of this book. The answer is because of the Word of God. This all happened because of the Word of God. You see, despite all of our petty differences, what has brought us together this morning is the doctrine of Christ. It is our belief of what the Bible says about Jesus and about the salvation found in Jesus and the things we must do to please Jesus and serve Jesus and go to heaven. The Word of God is so powerful that it can bring together such a diverse group of people at 1200 Nashville Highway on a Sunday morning. It certainly has the power to unite. Do you see that? But not only does it have the power to unite, we also got to understand it has the power to divide. And Jesus said that was going to happen in Matthew 10:34-36. Jesus says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies shall be what? Members of his own household." I want to suggest that what Jesus says here is very interesting. I mean, this is very interesting, especially when you compare it to other verses in the Bible, particularly those verses that tell us that Jesus came into this world for the purpose of bringing peace. I'm reminded of Isaiah 9 and verse 6, where 700 years before his coming, Isaiah called Jesus the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of what? Prince of Peace. But as Isaiah says that Jesus was going to come into this world and be the prince, not of division, but the prince of peace. Let me ask you something. What does that mean? What does Isaiah mean when he says that the Lord was going to be the prince of peace? Well, when Isaiah says that, he is referring to what Jesus would do to save us from our sins. He is referring to how Jesus would die for our sins and make a way for us to be at peace with God instead of remaining enemies with God. He is referring to the same thing that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, where Paul says the death of Jesus makes it possible for both Jews and Gentile to be at peace with each other. The death of Jesus makes it possible for both Jews and Gentiles, people of all nations, to be one and united in Christ. You see, Jesus certainly did come into this world and bring that kind of peace, but I want us to understand that that is not the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 10. You see, here in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord is in no way contradicting his mission. of coming into the world and bringing peace between God and man. Instead, he is referring to the division and the separation that is often created when people choose to follow his word. Instead, he's talking about how following his word, it may put us at odds with some of the people who are closest to us in our lives. It may divide us from people. It may divide us from our parents and from our spouse and from our children and from our friends. It may lead us to have to tell these people that they're wrong. And we're going to have to stand with Jesus even above them. It may lead us to have to make the choice of being divided from these people and separated from these people because they're trying to pressure us to compromise our faith and allegiance to Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly what the words of Jesus have been doing to relationships for 2,000 years. And the reason it does that is because it is powerful. The word of God has the power to unite and also has the power to divide. But then thirdly, let me say this. The word of God also has the power to both comfort and encourage. Go in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and listen to what the Apostle Paul says here about what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, we'll talk about these verses in more detail in the next couple of weeks, but for now, let's just read verse 16, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I want to suggest that what Paul talks about in verse 18 is something we all need from time to time, don't we? We all need comfort from time to time. We all need encouragement. We all need something to turn to for strength whenever life starts to beat us down. We all need what Paul is talking about in verse 18, and let me just emphasize that the Word of God is the best place to turn to for that. Let me suggest that it doesn't matter what you're going through in your life right now. The Word of God can encourage you. The Word of God can comfort you. For example, if you currently feel lonely in your life, if you feel forsaken, if you feel betrayed and let down by the people around you, take out your Bible and read a psalm. The Psalms can comfort you. The words of David can comfort you. The words of Jesus can comfort you. Where in Matthew 28 and verse 20, Jesus says, "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." The word of God can comfort you if you feel lonely. And the word of God can also comfort you if you lose a loved one. Going back to verse number 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, notice how Paul says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What words is he referring to there? Well, in the context, he's referring to the words he wrote there in that chapter about the people we love who die in Christ. Here, Paul says that when losing people like that starts to discourage you, when that starts to really bring you down in life, read that section of Scripture. Read about how when the Lord comes again, all the dead are going to be raised. And the saved will meet him in the air, and they go back to heaven to live with him forever. Paul says the word of God can comfort you when you're discouraged because you just lost a loved one, and can also comfort you and encourage you when you start facing persecution for your faith. Young people, whenever you start getting ridiculed and made fun of at school because you're a Christian, whenever your boss threatens to fire you because you refuse to do something unethical on the job, whenever somebody starts to get angry with you and they persecute you and they're very hostile towards you because you're just showing them something from the Bible, whenever that stuff starts to happen, go home and read your Bible. Go home and read the book of Acts. Go home and read about the numerous examples we have of saints who live before us. And they considered it a joy. They celebrated the fact that they were counted as worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Go home and read about them. Go home and read about how your master Jesus also suffered and was persecuted for upholding the truth. Go home and read a verse like 1 Peter 4 and verse 16 where the Bible says that if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. The Word of God is powerful. He has the power to encourage us in so many aspects of our lives. It has the power to build us up when we get down and just feel like life is beating us down. The Word of God has the power to comfort and encourage. But then finally, I want to leave you with this. The Word of God also, more importantly, above anything else, has the power to save and transform. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it," referring to the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I want you to notice carefully how Paul describes the gospel, which is the Word of God. Do you see that? Notice here how the Apostle Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. Let me ask you something. What does that mean? Well, simply put, that means that the gospel has the power to save our souls. That means that the gospel has the power to draw us unto God because it reveals the information we need to know to develop faith in Jesus. The gospel has the power to produce faith in our hearts when we believe it, but not only does it have the power to save us and draw us unto God, it also has the power to change us. It also has the power to transform us. Go in your Bible to one more place, to Ephesians chapter 4, and listen to what Paul said to the Christians in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse number 22, Paul says this in verse 22. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, that life you used to live before you became a Christian, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Notice how Paul says that when it came to these disciples in Ephesus, they had changed. They had put off an old self, and they had put on a new self. They had changed from being wicked, rebellious people to righteous, holy children of God. Paul says these people had changed. The question is, how did they change? The question is, what was responsible for changing these people in such a positive way? Well, the answer is this book right here. The answer is the gospel. The answer is the Word of God. The Word of God is what changed these people from being wicked, terrible sinners to righteous children of God. In fact, isn't that exactly what it did to all of us who are Christians this morning? Isn't that exactly what it did to me? And what it did to you, I mean, I'm pretty sure that for all of us who are disciples this morning, our lives were changed for the better when we decided to submit to the teachings of Christ. The gospel has the power to save and transform. And I think that is something we always need to remember. You see, as we go out into the world spreading the gospel, as we go out into our community evangelizing, trying to teach the Word of God, we need to always remember where the power to both save and transform is found. We need to always remember that the power to do those things is not found in us. It's not found in me, and it's not found in you. Instead, it's found in the Word of God. The Word of God, not the teacher, is the power of God unto salvation. The Word of God, not the teacher, is what ultimately draws people to God. The Word of God, not the teacher, is what ultimately has come from the Holy Spirit and converts people to Christ. That's the truth about the matter. And that is why whenever souls are won, whenever souls come into the kingdom of God, God is the one who's always glorified. God is the one who always deserves the credit. God is the one who is always to be honored, because ultimately this word we're teaching, it's not our word. It's His word. It is His message that is saving people and transforming them into the image of His Son. Now, before we go on to our invitation, let me just say that I know that there is so much more we can say about this subject. I know there's probably some people sitting there right now thinking, well, Sean, what about this? And what about that? I know you're probably thinking that right now, but I also am pretty sure you want to go get something to eat, right? I don't think you want to be here 5 more minutes. You know Olive Garden and Cracker Barrel is calling you. You don't want to be here much longer. I know there's a lot more we can say about this. But I think from the points we got on the slide, we've proven our point, haven't we? I think that from these points, we can easily see that the Word of God is powerful. And it is powerful not just because it's of its source, but also because of what it can do when it's in our hearts. The question is, what is the Word of God doing in your heart this morning? I mean, if you're currently living outside of the will of God, is the Word of God piercing you? Is it convicting you? Is it humbling you before God? If that's what the Word of God is doing to you this morning, then I want to suggest that you need to act on that. If you're not a Christian, I want to suggest that you need to do what those people in Acts 2 did after they were pierced by the Word of God. You also need to come to God. You also need to believe in Jesus and repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've done those things in the past, but you're not living right, if the Word of God is convicting you and piercing you right now, you need to come down that aisle and repent and ask us to pray with you and pray for you. We'll be so happy to do that. But there's only one right way to respond to God's Word, and that's with obedience. Now, there's a sinner here this morning who needs to respond in that way. Then this song is for you. You come to the front right now and we'll sing. We'll stand and sing together. Let's stand and sing.